This is Epistle to Paul. We are studying the book of Romans, and we just finished chapter 4. We're heading into chapter 5, and Paul is going to continue this discussion of justification and how that happens through faith. So beginning verse 1, chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's how we have peace. We're at enmity with God when we are in our sins. How are we right with God? Well, when we're forgiven. It happens by faith. So we have peace. It happens through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 2, "Through Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So how do we have access to the Father? By Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Christ made it possible. Remember that veil being torn from top to bottom, significant of the fact that we have direct access to God, each of us as individuals, through Jesus Christ. So we stand in grace by the sacrifice of Christ. We're given that grace. And he says, then we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So God extends his mercy to us. He forgives us. We're justified, we're reconciled, brought back into a right relationship. And he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that God is all glorious, that power that radiates from God. And ultimately, our hope, well, what is the hope? That we're born into God's family, that we can be in his kingdom. And then ultimately, we can have glory. So he likes his glory word in these couple of verses here. Verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Now, this glory isn't that radiating power kind of glory. This glory is we're rejoicing, we're glorying, we're rejoicing, he says, in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Is that automatic? No, he kind of almost states it that way. We glory in tribulations, knowing it produces if we allow it to, if we walk by faith, right? If we're declared righteous and we continue to walk in faith, we believe God, we believe his promises. These are some of the things that Abraham went through. Did he go through tribulation? Yeah, it was a long time before Isaac was born. There were plenty of things going on. But when we see it from a godly perspective, we allow God to work in us, we can produce character, that perseverance. Perseverance, he says, produces character, and character, hope. And so ultimately, that righteousness of Christ is produced in us. And the result then, verse 5, "Now hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so all of this is possible then because we've been given God's Spirit. At baptism, we have hands laid on us and we receive God's Spirit. So the power to overcome sin, the power to walk in righteousness, comes by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. And of course, that love of God given to us by his Spirit should be evident. Well, how is it evident? Well, hold your place here. I think one of the ways it's evident is spelled out in Acts chapter 5. Notice verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. We're told very clearly here about God's Spirit. And the evidence of that Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 5, notice verse 32. We get to the very end. Well, not the very end, but near the end of the chapter here in verse 32. As we recognize God working with the disciples here, he says, verse 32, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Those who obey. Is obedience important? Absolutely. And how is that obedience reflected? in obeying the law. The law shows us our sin. It shows us the right way to live. We have His Spirit. It's given to us. And so we recognize that connection between being declared righteous, pardoned of sin, brought into a right relationship, and then walking in the Spirit. And God's Spirit is given to those who obey Him. And of course, if you head back to Romans, we can recognize a couple of things here that are connected to this. In chapter 7, a little bit of a sneak peek ahead, notice verse 14. Romans 7:14 builds on that point. He says, we know the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Christ came to show the spiritual aspects of God's law. It wasn't just a physical thing. And so God's law is spiritual. The love of God can be poured out in us, and we represent that aspect of the character of Christ. So we see that coming about, that ultimately God gives us His Spirit. We can walk by faith and obey God's law. And in fact, if we look all the way back to 1 John, before we get there, we should probably just thought of this passage in Romans on the way. Look at Romans 13 for just a second as we think about this idea of God's Spirit being poured out in us. Romans 13, as we obey Him, it's in verse 10. In verse 10, we see this very fact that he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we recognize, you know, if we summarize the big 10 into two, it's love. Love God, love your neighbor. Love fulfills the law. Doesn't mean it does it away with it. It fills it to the full. This is the ultimate meaning of the law. And so given to those who obey, we recognize the fulfillment of the law, and we do that. We love God. We love our neighbor. It's demonstrated in us. And of course, I was thinking of that passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that really helps nail it down when we recognize how this all fits together. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It reminds us. It says, this is the love of God. Well, what is the love of God? How is it demonstrated? That we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't burdensome. So it all flows together. The love of God is given to us by God's Spirit. We are forgiven because of God's love, His mercy, His grace that's poured out on us. We're to continue to walk in righteousness by obeying God's law. He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. We fulfill that law of love by keeping His commandments. By keeping His commandments. Now, the commandments don't save us, but it's evidence of the fact we're continuing to walk in righteousness. So it all fits together in this beautiful way. And so ultimately, we see by the power of God's Spirit, it's all possible. So head back to Romans chapter 5 then. And let's recognize this. As we have received God's Spirit, we strive to obey Him, and we recognize it doesn't matter what's going on in our life, whether it's blessings, whether it's tribulation. We recognize that God is developing proven character within us, and ultimately He's made this point. Because God's with us, it doesn't matter what we face in life. Whatever it is that we face in life, God is with us and ultimately is always there for us by means of His promise. And so He's going to emphasize that. Verse 6, He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And interesting, that due time, some of the more modern translations says it a little bit differently. Some of them translate, Christ died at just the right time. At just the right time. Christ died at just the right time for our sins. He was right on time. and when we were without strength. Which is also an interesting point that, yeah, we have no strength of our own. It's only by the power of God and the sacrifice of Christ that we can have any strength whatsoever. And so he emphasizes that. Verse 7, "For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners," that ties back to while we were without strength, we were still without strength, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us at the right time. Just the right time. "Much more then," he says, "now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So here's this whole idea of justification all over again. You know, how are we justified? By his blood, by his sacrifice. And ultimately, we have to have faith in that sacrifice. And so we're saved from wrath through him. So he emphasizes this point. Well, let's read verse 10 and we'll make the point. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we're brought back into a right relationship. We're reconciled. That's part of the results of being justified, that we are declared righteous, acquitted of sin, brought back into a right relationship, reconciled. He says we shall then be saved by his life. So we have this kind of two-part thing going on here. Our sin is forgiven as we repent and we claim that sacrifice of Christ, right? And as we claim that sacrifice, he forgives us of our sins. So we're forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice in his blood, his death. But then he also says, we shall be saved by his life. So keep that in mind. Forgiven by his death, saved by his life. Brought into a right relationship with him. So interesting, this idea of, yes, we are rescued. We are rescued by his life. What are we rescued from? Yeah, the death penalty. We deserve death. We deserve death. So also interesting, the idea of this idea of saving. The salvation is connected to this word saving. We've talked about the rescuing that's done, like you're rescuing someone from a fire. Christ rescues us in that sense from the death penalty. The idea of saving also has a sense of putting money in the bank, right? You save money, which also can apply in a sense here, because you're keeping it. Maybe you're putting it in the bank account for a rainy day. You're preserving that. And of course, we recognize that's part of what's spoken of here in verse 10. We're having been reconciled. We're saved by his life. We're rescued. We're forgiven of sin like a fire. But he's also keeping us, preserving us, ultimately, for our resurrection, for the time that we can be born into the family of God. And so he implies that very thing here in verse 10. Then in verse 11, he says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in the hope. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation." So we rejoice because we've received, it says here, the reconciliation. The reconciliation. Interesting, in the King James Version, do you know what word it uses for reconciliation in that translation? Atonement. The atonement. We've received the atonement. Yeah, we've received the atonement. We've received that atoning sacrifice. So we can rejoice that the Father has applied the sacrifice of Christ to us. Christ has atoned us for our sin. He was the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. And so pretty powerful in the sacrifice of Christ. So you see how he's continued to build on this whole idea of justification and then reconciliation as well. So in making this point, he wants to emphasize, okay, what is God's plan? What is his purpose? Is it seen throughout the plan? Okay, well, he goes back to Adam here as we get into verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Kind of interesting point here that he's making. Okay, he's pointing out, well, what's the point? Well, he's pointing back to Adam, right? That Adam sinned. Sin entered through one man, which started with one woman, didn't it? Eve was the first one. So he's kind of generalizing things here. So you got to be careful the way we apply this. Yes, death comes because of sin. That's the penalty earned by sin is death, right? And Adam was the first man. Yes, that's true. He wasn't a woman. So by one man, sin entered the world. Also interesting that some misunderstand this passage, because they'll oftentimes use this particular verse, in fact, this whole section here, all the way through verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Some will use this section of Scripture to try to prove what's called original sin. So I think you might have studied this idea of original sin. Class, good. All right, great. I won't take a lot of time with that. But the idea that we're all born sinners. Adam was born a sinner, or because Adam sinned, we're all born sinners. We're all offspring of Adam, and so we all automatically are sinners. That's not the case. And as we go through here, we'll see this. Does this prove that everyone's born a sinner? No. And we'll see why as we go. It says death spread to all men because why? Because of Adam? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say because Adam sinned, now we're all automatically sinners at birth. No, he says death spread to all men because all sinned. So when a baby's born, they haven't sinned yet, right? They haven't. So are they automatically sinful? No, they haven't sinned yet. When they sin, then, yes, death has spread to them as well. So even in this particular verse, it's refuting this idea that somehow you're born sinful. No, human nature is something we're all born with, and we have that tendency to sin. And when we do, then that death penalty has spread to everyone. And so thinking of that, notice verse 13 here. Recognizing sin enters the world as a result of Adam's sin, we're all convicted because we're sinners, not because Adam sinned. It's our own sin that convicts us. It's our own sin. Now, it is interesting. What did we read in chapter 3? Well, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've got death tied to sin, not tied to Adam. Not tied to Adam. So if you keep that in mind, that helps recognize this as well. Now, it's also interesting, just as a side point here, sin entered the world through Adam, right? He was the first sinner in that sense. But was that the first sin? No. No. When did that take place? Yeah, you go all the way back to Satan. Satan sinned. Go back to, what is it, Isaiah 14. If you go back there, I'm trying to think of the other section that talks about that as well. Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan's sin. So Satan sinned long before Adam came along. But when we look at the world, yeah, that's where Adam had dominion of the world and sinned there. Satan had sinned long before that, which also is an interesting point. How do you know Satan sinned? Well, when you recognize his disobedience, it also tells us something important. How do you know sin? How do you recognize sin? Well, we go back to the definition of the law. What does the law do? The law shows us our sin. Was the law in effect before man? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we recognize that. Satan sinned, and we recognize that fact that the law had to already be in effect to show that Satan sinned. And so just kind of an interesting little side point there, that the law was already in effect before the world was created, before Satan sinned. It was already in effect. Which is also another interesting side point, too, because the young earthers down at the Ark Experience down here in Kentucky at the Creation Museum, they're young earthers, and they say that nothing died until Adam sinned, because that was the first sin. But it wasn't the first sin. It wasn't the first sin. And so that's how they say, you know, the dinosaurs were on the Ark and all that sort of thing. If you're familiar with their belief there, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They were baby dinosaurs that they brought on the Ark, so they weren't the killer kind as yet. But, okay, maybe we'll talk about that another day as well. Okay, go back to Romans 5. Let's see. Because all sin, verse 12 at the end, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law." And so here's this idea of, when are you accountable for law breaking? When are you accountable for sin? Well, he says there was sin all along, but it's not imputed when there's no law. When there's no law. And that's an interesting point that he's making here. The law has been in effect, but until you recognize the law, you're not accounted against the law. Can you think of an example of that? Well, is there sin in the world today? Absolutely. Does the world recognize sin? Now, the vast majority is, who cares? I don't know. I don't even understand any of that. I'm not religious. Who cares? is there sin imputed against them? Is it held against them? No, Romans is telling us no. Yeah, sin is in the world, but it's not imputed when there's no law. It's not saying that there isn't the law of God. The law of God is there, but the law is not holding them accountable yet. And that's the important word. It's not imputed. It's not held against them yet. When will it be imputed? When will they be held accountable? In the second resurrection, at the great white throne judgment. Their eyes will be opened, the books will be opened, and they'll recognize their sin. Yes, it doesn't mean anybody that people get away with something. It doesn't mean they're getting away with their sins. See, some misunderstand that. No, that's not at all. It's just not held, they're not held accountable yet, because they just don't understand. If they were held accountable, what kind of resurrection would that be? But just resurrect them and throw them in the fire, right? Call it a day. But God doesn't do that. He's going to resurrect people and then open their eyes to the truth so that they can then be held accountable, repent of those sins, and hopefully, you know, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, that they would repent and change. And so he's making partly that point here. Yes, the law is in the world, but the sin isn't imputed when there's no law. So when we recognize that, when we know the law, when God opens our minds to the truth, we're held accountable. We're held accountable. So when we go back to verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So here we're showing, yes, death, people died. They didn't keep living forever. That was part of the penalty, right, that Adam incurred on all mankind, is that we're all going to die. He said, you will surely die. And so, yes, death was. But he's pointing out, he says here, Adam was a type of him who was to come. And so we recognize that very point, that Adam was a type. And sin, or death reigned, making this point that, yes, there is an accountability. Sin entered the world through Adam, and then death came. Death came. Now, he's contrasting this type and the anti-type. Adam was a type of Christ. So sin entered the world, death through Adam. Through Christ, what happens? Well, he talks about the gift of righteousness. If we skip down a little farther, yes, we find that the gift of righteousness at the end of verse 17 will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so he begins to compare Adam as a type of Christ. And so transgression came, okay, from Adam. Let's read that, verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, yes, that was Adam by his transgression, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so that's the contrast between Adam and Christ. Then he goes on and talks about judgment. Look at verse 16. And the gift, that's the grace of God, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam as the type. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in the in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. All right, so Adam's sin results in his condemnation. But through Christ, what do we have? We have grace. We have this free gift that results in, I mean, when we claim that in faith, it results in justification, that we can then be declared righteous. So notice that contrast here, verse 17. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, through Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so here he contrasts these two things, which is such a powerful difference in these things. You know, what's the difference? That's kind of what he's saying here. What's the difference in these things? But if you were to look back to, where's a good point? Verse 15. Let's read that again. And as you can read along here in verse 15 in whatever version you may have, the New Living makes some of this a little bit clearer. So I want to read verse 15 in the New Living. So let's notice verse 15. You can read along and I'll read the New Living. New Living says, what's the difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness? Well, he says, for this one man, Adam, brought death through his sin. Yes, he died. He died. But this other, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. And the result of God's gracious gift, verse 16, is very different than the result of sin. Adam's sin led to his condemnation. But we have the free gift being accepted by God, even though we're guilty of many sins. Yeah, see, when we claim that sacrifice of Christ, that gift, that righteousness of Christ is applied to us. And so ultimately our many sins can be forgiven, even though we're guilty, even though we're guilty. And so that's how we recognize this ultimate thing. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that should be ruling our life, this gift of righteousness, right? That ultimately we're walking in righteousness. And so verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So sin results in death, not only for Adam, but what's the penalty of sin? Penalty of sin for all is death. And so when we recognize the sacrifice of Christ, that's how the many can ultimately have life, can be declared righteous. And so he emphasizes that point over and over and over. Hopefully you're not getting tired of hearing it, because he keeps emphasizing this very thing. And so this justification, this idea that we can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, right? That it's counted on our ledger as righteousness. So then in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So there we have that contrast between the type of Adam and that of Christ. So we can be made righteous through Christ. Once we're made righteous, what should happen next? Well, we better keep walking in righteousness, right? Once we're, and that's how we recognize the depth of this meaning of justification. We are acquitted of sin, right? We're brought into a right relationship. Does that mean we'll never sin again? Well, no, we're human beings. We're subject to our human nature. And so we have to, it's not that we're made righteous completely. That's not going to happen until the kingdom. That's not going to happen until the resurrection, until we're born into the family of God, that we'll ultimately be righteous. No, we're made righteous, we're declared righteous, we're justified by that sacrifice of Christ. Now we have to continue to walk in that righteousness, and that's the key. And so that's where so many misunderstand, you know, that, you know, when they get into this idea of once saved, always saved. Well, yeah, well, I've been made righteous, so I'm good with God. Well, yeah, until you sin again, which we all do. And so it's through the righteousness that's applied to us by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, we are made righteous. Now we have to continue to walk in that righteousness. So verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay, that takes us back to our definition of the purpose of the law. You know, what's the purpose of God's law? Does it save us? No. No. The law shows us our sin, defines what sin is. So the law entered that the offense might abound. When I understand God's law, I recognize what sin is. That's the offense, sin. The offense is sin. When I see and understand God's law, I recognize what sin is. And he uses this word to abound. Yes, I realize I need God's favor. Then he says, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so that's God's gift. That's God's gift. So interesting connections here. I recognize God's law. I see the offense. I am guilty. I deserve death. But even though I deserve death, God's grace can be applied to me and ultimately can overcome that. Can overcome that. So he concludes that in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord, or through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there was an abundance of sin. Yes, there is an abundance of sin in life, not only individually, but through all mankind. But where sin abounds, In fact, in the Greek here, you might even recognize it, where he says that this righteousness, or I'm sorry, this grace, he says, is even more so, which is kind of easy. Grace abounded much more, he says in verse 20. Literally, that's like a superabundant grace. So where sin abounded, there was a superabundance of grace. And some translations will even say, okay, there was grace, and then there's a superabundance, and even pile more on top, which then reflects, you know, the sacrifice of Christ that not only applies to each of us individually, but to all mankind, but to all. And so ultimately, we recognize that aspect of justified by the sacrifice of Christ. And so we don't see the law being done away with. We see we have to have law so that we can understand what is sin and recognize we are all sinners and then come to God through repentance and seek His forgiveness so that ultimately that sacrifice can be applied to us and, like Abraham, accounted to us on that ledger of righteousness so we can be declared righteous. And so that wraps up chapter 5. And he uses these last couple of chapters to really emphasize our spiritual calling. Because in chapter 6, he'll get into not only sin, but he'll get into this idea of what is the solution to sin. And he just lays it straight out here. So let's jump into chapter 6, and we'll see this application here. Chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, certainly not. It couldn't ever be. No way. Not going to happen. There's that thing that keeps coming up. I think that's 10 times throughout the book of Romans. Certainly not. He just repudiates that idea. Because ultimately, isn't that the case? When you look back here, you're made righteous. Well, okay, some were probably thinking, well, if I'm made righteous, if I continue to sin, we'll show how great God is and how wonderful He is and how gracious He is because He keeps applying that sacrifice to me. But he says, no, that's ridiculous thinking. Should we continue in sin? Well, most Christianity today would say, well, sure, go ahead, because it's by faith alone. You have faith, that's all you need. No, sorry, that's not the case. We know God's law shows us our sin. We can't walk in sin, so we can't continue in sin. We're to strive to walk in righteousness, to live by the way of God's law. So he says, no, we don't walk like that. He says, verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So in pointing this out, he's using this idea of sin. This word for sin that he's using here is the hamartia word. That's the word that means to miss the mark. Should we continue to miss the mark? No. We want to hit the bullseye when it comes to righteousness. That's what he's saying here. And we're supposed to be dead to sin. We've died to sin. Well, when did you die to sin? Well, at baptism was certainly probably the epitome of dying to sin. You symbolize that. He's going to talk about that in a moment. I mean, that isn't the only time. Certainly, that's the prime example of that, dying to sin. But every time we seek forgiveness, and God applies the sacrifice of Christ, we're to be acquitted of sin. We got off the death penalty, so we've killed that death penalty, and now we're going to walk in righteousness. So we've died to sin. He says we don't live in it any longer. In fact, that's what he says, verse 3. "Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We're baptized into his death. And remember, it's by his death that comes ultimately the forgiveness of sin. We're forgiven through his death. What did he just say? Saved by his life, forgiven by his death. So he emphasizes that point. So as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. We symbolize that. In fact, he's going to point that out here in chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And so our baptism, we were immersed. We went under the water. So maybe it was in a horse trough. You went under the water. Maybe it was a stream or a lake. You went under that water. And that water was symbolic of being buried. You went under the water. And so it was a watery grave that we were baptized in. We were immersed in. And so we were baptized into the death of Christ. And we were symbolizing his death, his burial as well. So we're to die to sin. We're to bury that old person, that old way of life. We're buried with him, and that old person isn't supposed to get up out of the water. We're supposed to keep them buried, keep them dead, let them stay in that water. And so, what does he say next? We're buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we kill that old man, we leave them buried in the water of baptism, and then what? We get up. And we recognize as Christ was resurrected, we're given new life. He was given spirit life. We come up, we're still physical, but we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in newness of life. We're not supposed to revert to our old ways, right? He says if we died to sin, we're not to live in it any longer. We're to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in the character of Christ. We're to walk in righteousness. And so our baptism is symbolic of all those things. We've got the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, all symbolic of our calling and how we're to walk in newness of life. And so he emphasizes that very fact. And at baptism, we were asked those two big questions. Because one of the things that's going on here, we're recognizing our sin, and we recognize that at our baptism. You know, if you've been baptized, they ask you the question, have you repented of your sin? Yeah, we recognize the penalty that we're under. And we say, yes, I've repented. We need the sacrifice of Christ applied to us. And so we proclaim our faith in the death of Christ. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, your soon coming King? Yes, that's a proclamation of our faith. And we recognize our faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it's symbolic of killing our old self and burying that old person and then coming up a new person created in Christ. So we're baptized into his death. We're, in a moment here, he's even going to say that. Where is it? Verse 6, he's going to say we're crucified with Christ. Another way of saying it. Another way of saying it, we go under the water, we're crucified with Christ, and we're buried with Christ through that baptism, through that immersion. That baptizo word is that immersed word. So, you bury that old person. And what happens at a burial? Well, I mean, think of it literally. You ever been to a cemetery and, somebody's leg is sticking out of the grave or their arm is sticking out? No, they totally bury that person, right? You don't want any of that old person coming back to life. And so you want them totally dead, yes, absolutely dead. And so you leave them under the water. And so baptism itself, immersion itself, tells that very story, that we are killing that old man, we're leaving them in that watery grave, and we're standing back up. And so ultimately, he says, Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, even so we, it's like we're raised. In fact, we stand up out of that water, and we're to be a new creation in Christ. Christ was resurrected. He stood forth out of the grave and was spirit. He was raised from the dead. We're supposed to walk in a spiritual way. And so verse 5, he summarizes that. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, so we were baptized and immersed, he says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so he's saying that in a twofold way. We get up out of the water, and now we're to be this new creation, a spiritual creation. We're to walk with a spiritual mindset now. But this is also focusing down the line, isn't it? It's also telling us, ultimately, at his return, we'll be resurrected and be like him. We'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because he was resurrected spirit, we have that same potential to be resurrected as a spirit being. Verse 6, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so as we think about that, we were enslaved. We were slaves to sin. Sin completely owned us. But we can break that cycle of slavery through Jesus Christ. And so this body, yes, this physical soma, this body of sin, can be done away with as we submit our lives to God the Father and Jesus Christ. I don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. And so he's going to emphasize that very point, that Christ died to sin so that ultimately we could be freed from sin. So he's going to make that point. In fact, let's finish with that verse, verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. From freed from sin. And so when we recognize that, we see the symbolism at baptism that we're freed from sin, forgiven of sin. But this is supposed to be an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. And so we can recognize that. So what we'll plan to do next time is we'll pick it up here in verse 7, because there's something powerful in this very verse that helps us to tie this whole idea of reconciliation, justification, baptism, and then walking in newness of life and righteousness, tying it all together. So next time we'll pick it up there in verse 7 of chapter 6 and continue on from there.